Again, as we come before you, we ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, that, Father, he would show us things to come and bring into remembrance whatsoever Jesus has spoken to us, that, Father, our inner man would be strengthened and that our hearts would be illuminated, that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would know the truth and it would continue to set us free. So, Father, we pray that you would give us insight, fulfilling the promise that knowledge would increase more and more as the day goes by, as the end times come upon us. So, Father, once again, we just commit this study in your hands and pray that our hearts would be nourished, that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we started chapter 38 last week. We kind of got down to, about verse 18, so we'll back up a little bit. In chapter 38, verse 1, we identified the major characters that are going to play a role in these two chapters. They are nations, and the way the Bible handles these nations is you really have to go back and study out of Genesis chapter 10, the very beginning of these nations, to understand their words, their names, actually, and where these nations come from, the people of the nations, where they come from. And so history is always changing. Location names, city names, even country, nations, their names change throughout history. And we're reminded of several different changes in history of peoples and civilizations and so forth. So let me suffice this to say that if you really want to take the time to study this out, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 10 and study the descendants of the three sons of Noah, where those descendants migrated, and then study world history to find out how those descendants, kingdom against kingdom, conquering other kingdoms, people dying off, yet some kingdoms assimilating the culture of another kingdom, so they've kind of married into one another. But again, suffice it to say that we are talking in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 of the land of Russia, which is so vast that it covers 11 time zones, specifically the area of Moscow and that immediate area, and then the areas of what we would maybe call still Eastern Germany, although Germany is unified, it's the area of Eastern Germany, and then the five ex-Soviet Union satellites that used to be part of the Soviet Union. Now they're individual countries. There are five of them that are below the area of Moscow, above the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, and then on down into the area of Turkey. These are all of the areas that we're talking about. And then going, in your mind, eastward, we would be dealing with the areas of Persia, the ancient Persia. Nowadays it would be Iran, skipping Iraq. Then we also know that we would be going southwest to the area of ancient Ethiopia, not modern Ethiopia, but ancient Ethiopia, and then on up to the northwestern part of Africa, where you have Libya, Morocco, or the newer names now. But these are the areas that these two chapters are dealing with prophetically. And very, very importantly, you do not see the area of Syria. You don't see the area of, well, let me put it this way. You don't see Egypt involved in this, and you don't see Iraq involved in this. Other countries are silent, such as Syria, Jordan, and we do see a bit of Saudi Arabia in here, though. So anyway, that whole area surrounding Israel is basically the topic of this. And it started out, we won't go through all of this, but it started out saying in verse 2 of chapter 38, it says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them." And so that's the basic area we've been talking about. These are all descendants and people of the nation that we now call Russia. And again, a reminder, if you really want to get into this and study it, a book by Chuck Missler called The Magog Invasion. is a very good, thorough, but easy reading, practical, gleaned out of hundreds of resource materials, so that you could study all this if you want to, starting at the Table of Nations clear up to today and how the nations conquered one another. But suffice it to say that this is a prophecy against Gog of the land of Magog, and then specifically to the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, which would be Turkey and all that area. And in verse 4 it says, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaw. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaw and lead you out with your armies. So the first thing that we want to see is God is going to be working in national Russia. And he is going to put a hook in their jaw and bring him into a situation that they're really not looking to get into. Now, the putting of the hook in the jaw was an ancient technique of a conquering nation over the people they had conquered. Typically, the Babylonians would do this, where they would take a huge fishing hook, huge, and cram it into your jaw, out of your mouth, and that would be the way that they would actually lead you into captivity. They would mutilate people also, but this hook in the jaw was a real way that they actually would chain people together and hook them away, causing obviously excruciating pain, which would then cause the people to become quite yielded and willing to move along. And this is what God is going to be doing to Magog. And he's going to actually bring them against Israel. So in verse 5 you see Persia and Ethiopia and Libya. And in verse 6, you see Gomer and Togarma, which would be the German and the Turkish area. And he warns them, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. So Russia will be the leading country, as Russia supplies the weaponries and actually puts the covering or the protection over this invasion of this confederation. One thing that we can catch as we glean through this is the reality that it seems like the world's into that now. The world seems to be getting into coalitions of nations to deal with world events. We did that in Desert Storm. We're involved in a coalition of nations to come against Iraq to actually show agreement in the world intervening in the affairs of another country. We see NATO as a military entity, a group of nations to secure, the original purpose was to secure against Russia's invading of Europe and so forth. We see the United Nations, a group of nations, has been around quite a while, a group of nations to kind of police world affairs. And so we see these coalitions, so it's not then unusual to see Russia and its former satellites and Germany and these five Muslim satellites, the Persia, so forth, all getting together for a purpose, and that is to come against Israel, to attack Israel, to eradicate it. And again, last week I got into the idea that, you know, politically the world talks about land for peace. Israel, give the land back that you took. Now, I'd like to remind everyone that they didn't take the land. When they were attacked and they came against the aggressors, they actually conquered their aggressors, and therefore they didn't take any land. They won land in battle. And if you study world history, there are not too many nations that says, gee, you attacked us and we slaughtered you, but April Fools, here's the land back. Everything's okay. It's just as if you never attacked us. Study history, see. Matter of fact, and it's a little sensitive, but when the North American Indian says to the United States, gee, you conquered us and took our land, we don't say, sorry, we're going to go back to Europe, you can have it back. And yet, our country is so hypocritical in this that we look to Israel and say, now, naughty, naughty. You know, when they attacked you in 48 and you conquered, when they attacked you in 67 and you conquered, when they attacked you in 73 and conquered, now, naughty, naughty, give back all that land. You bad boys, you took their land, you took their country, you took all. That is so ridiculous. That politically speaking, when you're talking land for peace, peace for land, that is not what the countries that are against Israel have in mind. It's not geography that they want. What they're really wanting is the eradication of the Jews. Period. And you know, Yasser, as soon as he got some of his agreements, he started preaching everywhere in the world, but near Israel, Jerusalem next. We got him to capitulate, now we're going for Jerusalem. And now he's not embarrassed. He'll stand in Israel and say, yeah, Israel, Jerusalem, it's our home, it's our country, it's our capital. So we should not be naive and we shouldn't buy into this kind of thing that we really, really need to pray. But these nations are going to gather together around Israel. And we do know that the Bible teaches us that Israel, Jerusalem specifically, is going to be a burdensome stone, like Atlas carrying this globe on his back, a burdensome stone. So that in reality, even tonight, around the world, governments are trying to cope with, what do we do about the Israel situation? What are we going to do? Now in verse 8 here it says, after many days you will be visited, and in the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the land. So this clue to when this is going to happen. See, if you were studying the Bible in the 1800s, you'd go, when is this going to happen? When is Gog going to come against Israel? If you study in the 1900s, 1950, you keep saying, when is this going to happen? It's going to happen in the latter days. Now, we are in those latter days. We're going to find out that this event is going to happen close to the last 7 years before Jesus literally comes again. Boy, what a mind-boggler that is. Have you ever sat down and just pondered Jesus literally coming back to this world? I mean, is he going to wear the robes of, you know, Palestine 70 A.D.? Is he going to wear a business suit? I mean, what would the guy look like? Think about it. Would you notice him in a crowd? I mean, I'm being facetious in the idea that we're so caught up in our daily living. What an intrusion. Skies open, lightning flashing, a horde of angels, all of us coming back from heaven, Jesus riding on a white horse. No wonder people say, give me a break. We Christians hardly can conceive such a thing. And a lot of us don't live like we believe it at all. That Jesus is really going to come again. We wouldn't say the things we say, we wouldn't do the things we do if we really lived in the presence of the Lord, knowing that he would come back at any time. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 are somewhere very, very near 7 years before Jesus physically comes again. It might even be simultaneous or synonymous with the rapture. We don't know when the Lord is going to rapture the church. We do know it'll happen before the 70th week of Daniel, before this last seven-year period. We know that by studying the Bible. We don't know, however, how much before that seven-year period it'll happen. But we do know it will happen before the 70th week of Daniel. It might even trigger the 70th week of Daniel. But it could be 100 years before the 70th week of Daniel. Or it could be a minute before. You just don't know. That's why Jesus said, pray always. Pray continually that you would be counted worthy to escape these things. Praying. See? So there is a spiritual preparation, a spiritual in-tuneness. We need to be sober-minded, vigilant. We need to be watching, because in the day that you think not is the day that the Son of Man will come again. So he will come to those who are not watching like a thief in the night. Lots of warnings. So God says in the last days, the latter years, I will do this to you. I will put a hook in your jaw and I will bring you against Jerusalem. Now you might say, why would God do that? Leave Russia alone and leave Israel alone. Why is God doing this? Well, God is simply doing this to bring Gog into judgment and purifying Israel before Jesus does come again and set up his kingdom. It's a dual, twofold purpose. Now, Gog and Magog in the latter days are becoming very focused upon. You'll find that this invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happening prior to the 70th week of Daniel. But you'll also find Gog, after that thousand-year reign of Jesus, rebelling once again against Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And he will be destroyed by fire from heaven, this Gog from Magog. So Gog is more than a representative of a people. Gog is a representative of a heart condition. And we know that behind these physical leaders in their leadership, there is a spiritual power and a spiritual darkness going on behind. When you study the city of Tyre and the king of Tyre, you'll also find God speaking to the spiritual entity, the spiritual darkness behind the king of Tyre, right? Remember that? It's Isaiah. You'll also study in the book of Ezekiel that behind the king of Babylon, there is this spiritual entity that actually says it's Lucifer. So the power behind many of these governments and nations are really satanic powers. And no, I'm not a demon chaser and a devil chaser. I just read my Bible and realize that the spiritual realm that is around us, this other dimension, has very much to do with our dimension. Now, we don't usually have much way to go towards that way, but they certainly have much way to come into our dimension. They go, oh, come on now. Well, hey, this morning, who was it that announced to the shepherds that in Bethlehem, the city of David, would be a child born? It was an angel, wasn't he? So when you study your Bible, you'll find out that the angels are very, very much busy as ministers to those that are heirs of salvation, ministering to them about the things of God. When Moses received the law, the angels were there. When Paul was in prison, the angels were there. And so do not think that we are alone, the only kind of entities that exist in existence. The angels and the spiritual realm and demons and all that, very, very, very much real. And so God is bringing to judgment not only a peoples and a nations with a history, but God likewise is bringing to judgment the spiritual entities behind these ruling governments. Okay. So when you think of Gog, of Magog, you might also think about the satanic power behind some of these. Now, it's interesting as we study religion that most of the nations of the world and world history were polytheistic, right? Many gods, several, not little ones, many, but multiple gods. But Russia, in the last 70 years, has been no god. Now, being an atheist can actually be a religious activity. You have to have faith that there is no god. You have to have a system of unbelief, and it's just as valid as a system of faith and belief that you have faith that there is no God, you believe that there is no God, and you actively worship the non-existence of God by making yourself God. Okay? Because if there isn't a God, then I just worship me. So the reason I bring that up is because as you study history, most nations were polytheistic, many gods. Russia, in at least the last 70 years, has been the espouser of no god, 70 years. Now, what's really interesting, too, is today in the United States, most of our schools have made it illegal to have the Ten Commandments posted on the wall, to say prayer, to study your Bible, to have Bible study classes, to do anything religious or moral. Now, the hypocrisy in that is usually Christianity is singled out in the exclusion of toleration. We don't tolerate Christianity. They might tolerate a lot of other things that are religious, but not Christianity. Well, that just gives us wisdom to know that this is a satanic attack against the people who are loving the God of the Bible. But beyond that, what I find really interesting is this atheistic nation, Russia, now invites people by the hundreds and the thousands have opened their gates. I used to smart off and say, well, if Russia really wants to be a free and open society, let them tear the wall down. Whoops, they did. They tore that wall down. Well, communism, they're the only country that have to keep their people in, wall them in. If they really say we're free and, you know, tear it down, they did. Yipes. And they've also now invited, I've been there, people in this church have been there, invited us in by the hordes to teach their children in their schools about Jesus Christ. Because they say, communism doesn't work. Well, I got news for them, neither does capitalism. See? But they're learning that. The corruption and the greed that has gone into Russia in the name of capitalism and democracy is destroying the country more. Not more than communism, but in addition to the wreck that they had found in communism. The reality is that unless we're a God-governed people, we're not governed at all. And yet, here's the United States. Take out your money in God we trust. People have died for the freedom. People faithfully given their lives in war. And yet we can't even pray. Can't have nativity scenes. Back in Kentucky, there was just a news report that the school districts have said to the bus drivers, don't wish anyone Merry Christmas. We'll fire you. Now you can say Happy Holidays or, you know, maybe even Happy Hanukkah. I don't know. But the reality of it is that good grief, Charlie Brown. What is going on with this country when the Russians, atheists, those commies, say, man, we're hungry for Jesus. Nothing has worked for us. And the United States says, hey, separation of church and state. And tell that to your IRS man, person. Separating church and state, leave me alone. Oh, no, no, the government, government. Anyway, you can tell I have something to say about that, don't you? So, when is this going to happen in the latter days? Okay. You will ascend coming like a storm. Verse 10. On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. Now, God's going to put a hook in their jaw and bring them into this. And yet, when they're being brought into this, they get a plan. They devise a plan. You see, God doesn't do to people anything to them that they really don't want done. Let me explain that carefully. Jesus Christ was born, grew up, and was later crucified. God knew the right day, the right time, under the right conditions to put Jesus in the right place so certain people would crucify. So they didn't do anything that wasn't already in their heart. And yet in God's purpose and timing, he brought everything together so that what was in their heart could be manifested. And that's true in every one of our lives, people. God knows our hearts. And God will bring to pass events in our lives so that what is in our hearts can be manifested by how we relate to the circumstances around us. And so you know, you need to know and understand that God is constantly revealing our thoughts and the intentions of our heart by the circumstances in our life. You see, some people will get bitter. Some people will get better. Some people will fall into sin. Some people will flee from sin. But God is moving us along in history to reveal to ourselves what really is going on in our hearts. So what is going to happen here to Russia is God is going to bring them towards his people. And as he is bringing them, they're going to devise a plan. See, it was in their heart. They just needed an opportunity to get it out. In verse 11, you say, I'll go up against the land of all unwalled cities or villages, and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely. Now again, remember that the Hebrew here is not safety literally. It's a safety of a mindset. The people feel that they're safe. That's their mindset. Okay? Oh, let's sign the peace treaty with the PLO in Jordan, and oh, we're going to be safe, and we'll give them back the land, and they'll leave us alone. That's a figment of your imagination, but it is in their mind, safety. Now, some people called that a fuse lighting ceremony, like lighting the fuse on a keg of dynamite. What's interesting, though, and you've heard me say this, is that the treaty with Jordan seems to be real. I mean, when I was in Jordan a couple years ago now, the Jordanians that I met said, hey, if our king thinks that's a good thing, then we go with what our king says because we love our king. We don't have oil. We don't have gold. But our king is our gold. He is our oil. He is the man. And they love their king. And so he says, if they want to have a treaty with Israel, then we'll honor it because our king is our treasure and we will honor what he thinks is best. Pretty heavy statement. But boy, nothing else has come of that peace treaty with PLO. Now, as they devise this plan, they come against these peaceful people, at least in their mind, dwelling safely. Verse 12, it says, to take a plunder and to take booty and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people, which shows us this is really Israel that he's talking about. Now, in verse 13, it says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all of their young lions will say to you, have you come to take a plunder? Have you gathered your armies to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, and to take a great plunder? So Sheba and Dedan, if you remember, would be the modern area, the area of modern-day Saudi Arabia. Okay, and so Saudi Arabia and Tarshish, which could either be Spain or Britain, I believe Britain, and the young lions thereof are going to be protesting. Now, in your mind, you could think of something simple as when Russia and all these armies begin to move against Israel, a bunch of the people run to the United Nations and say, we protest. What are you doing? Naughty, naughty, naughty. Stop that. You shouldn't do that. But do nothing more than simply protest. Then in verse 14, therefore, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, prophesy and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many people with you, all of them riding horses, great company, and a mighty army. Now, the Russians are descendants from the Scythians. Okay, study it all out, but anyway, Scythians. And the Scythians were these fierce, fierce warriors. Typically, they were virtually born on a horse, rode horses from their youth. And from their childhood, they learned to use the bow. As a matter of fact, you've seen this on TV. Watching the Learning Channel and stuff, I've seen some of the ancient people. They're not that old now, but descendants of the ancient people. And they literally do. They give their children, barely able to walk, little bows. Get them on horses right away. These guys were so good at archery that they could be in a full gallop and turn around on the left or the right, shoot left-handed or right-handed, and shoot a bird in flight behind them looking back at a full gallop. They were also kind of a strange people because when one of them died, they would kill his wife or several of wives and some of the descendants and bury them along with them. And their typical habit of conquering a people is they'd cut their heads off and drink their blood out of their skulls, like soup bowls. And once in a while, they thought it was cool to just eat someone that died. So they were cannibals. Very weird kind of people. Weird to our thought. Actually, they're mentioned a couple times in the New Testament, Scythians. Okay, not in a good tone, but Scythians. Matter of fact, the way the New Testament uses them is if a if a Scythian, not a Sissy or a Thithian, but if one of those people, thank you very much, if one of those people, Scythians, could get saved, anybody could get saved, is the connotation. If someone who drinks the blood out of a skull, uses the skull for a soup bone for cannibalism, if Jesus would save that kind of a person, then we are definitely candidates also. Okay, that's the connotation. So you will come up, verse 16, and I will come you will come against my people like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. So again, see, the first time in verse 8 it says in the latter years. Now this is closer. This is in the latter days. That I will bring you against my land, so that, and again, oh, where's this talking about? My land, Israel. Okay, God has, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay, we're just renting. Okay, it's His. So He's my land, my house, my apartment. Nah. You've built on His property. Okay, but out of all of the geography that belongs to God, like spanning the universe in His hand, He has picked the area of Israel to make His home, and to make the focal point of communication with man, and the Ark of the Covenant, the central point of His communication, where His presence would dwell among men. Very interesting. So He says, in that day I will bring you into my land, okay, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. When I first got saved, I got a bumper sticker. It offended a lot of people, but I put it on the back of the truck, and it said, "My God's not dead, sorry about yours." That's the kind of humor that I enjoy. And yet how many people say, "God's dead, God's on vacation, God's asleep, God's taking a nap, God went on a journey. Where is God?" God says, in the day that this happens, the world's going to know, hey, I'm back, I woke up, here I am, surprise, and you're held accountable. I didn't go anywhere. You're the one that's been blind, sleeping, on vacation, brain dead. Okay. And so He says, in that day, I will be hallowed, okay, or sanctified, recognized, acknowledged. So the fruit of this confrontation between God and Gog will be the awakening of the world, our globe, to the existence of Jehovah Elohim, the God of the Jews, that He really is the God of the Jews. Been a long time. People have gotten really cold, unbelieving, lethargic, lethargy. And God says, in this day, then it goes on here, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day, so the years, last days, in that day, this awesome day. Surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. It wouldn't be the first one, but this is maybe going to be one of the greatest ones. It won't be the biggest one, but it's going to be one of the biggest ones. Okay. Again, study the geography of it. You'll find that that's, you know, where the continents, the tectonic plates are moving. Okay. So I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of heaven, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, which is kind of an all-inclusive list here, and all of the men who are on the face of the earth, not just in Israel. This is going to shake some people. Okay. And all of the people who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. In that day they shall know, in the day that I am sanctified, in this confrontation between Israel and Gog, with God intervening on behalf of Israel. Now, you might say, well, this is a phrase. This is a statement in the fish and the birds and the cattle. That's kind of like all of creation, isn't it? Read Genesis. It's all of creation and man. Do we take it literally? Or is it just a figure of speech? Now the mountains shall be thrown down, the effect of an earthquake. The steep places shall fall, earthquake. every wall shall fall to the ground. I think it does have a local application, and I think it has a global application. But I'm not real sure that the earthquake is because of the earth as much as the battle and how it affects the globe. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains. Now, again, in idioms of the Bible, many, many times when God uses the idiom mountains, it may mean literal, but it's also a figure of speech in the Bible of nations or leaderships even. A nation could be a mountain. A king could be a mountain. A prince might be a small mountain. An elder might be a hill. It does that. You have to get into the illustrations in the Bible. But I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So there's the effect of that call to the mountains, is every man's brother will be against himself. Now, if you think of this invading coalition of armies, okay, a large portion of it would be atheistic, communist. A large, very, very large portion is going to be Muslim, but two kinds of Muslims, Sunni and Shiite. There are going to be the non-aggressors, even though they're all aggressing, and the aggressors. And very, very typically, when a nation came against Israel throughout history, God would just confuse them to the point where they would destroy themselves. Now, you can read in the Kings, in the time of Jehoshaphat, that a coalition of nations, 10 nations, very interesting in end times thinking of 10 nations, actually came against Israel. They gathered, if you will, if you think of the Dead Sea area, at the north of the Dead Sea, which would be straight west of Jerusalem, because top of the Dead Sea, you can go straight to Jerusalem, and I'm looking at your way so you can see the map. A coalition of nations actually came down to the area of En-Gedi and were marching through the wilderness up to Jerusalem to conquer it. Jehoshaphat found out about it, prayed, sought the Lord, humbled himself, and God said, hey, look, I want you to go out tomorrow, march out there. You won't have to fight, but you're going to have to get into the battle. And as they marched out, the priests sang songs. They worshiped the Lord, they chanted their songs, and as they got actually to the battle, God had caused so much confusion that this coalition of these armies had literally turned on one another and destroyed every single military person in that battle. And they were the invading army were the kind that they would wear all their jewelry that they had gotten from other battles. These guys were decked with gold head to toe, because they were conquerors, and they had come against Israel under Jehoshaphat. This may be where you get the phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat, okay? It may very well be where you get that. But they went out into battle, and when they arrived, all the people had completely destroyed themselves, and it took 3 days for Israel to take all the gold, the earrings, the necklaces, the bracelets, the charms off of this dead army, and still couldn't carry it all away, and they collected it for 3 days and hauled it off to Jerusalem. So they had to walk in faith, they had to get in the battle, but they also had to trust God that all they had to do is sing their way into victory. Quite a lesson. And yet God gave it. But how did he do it? He turned everyone his brother against them. The coalition came apart. So what is God saying here? This coalition is going to come apart. Now, can you imagine the mass chaos of the biological and the chemical and the nuclear warfare that these countries could easily engage Israel with, turning it on themselves? I mean, as you well know, there does exist in the world today neutron nuclear devices the size of a grapefruit. And you can lob those things in a mortar, has a range of 600 yards, 600, 6,000, 600, somewhere in there. And the military leaders have a supply of these, and it's up to their discretion on when to use them and how to use them. Can you imagine these neutron grapefruit-sized devices being lobbed every 600 yards somewhere in Israel? Of course you'd feel it. So would the atmosphere, and so would the walls, and a lot of stuff would be going on. Okay. Now, we talk about neutron because of the way it affects the flesh of those affected or exposed to the neutron nuclear device. Way back in Carter's time, the United States rejected a scientist that was actually developing this fourth level of neutron weaponry. And Carter said, nah, no thanks. So the guy went to Israel. And Israel said, ooh, sure, come on in. And Israel has this device. And they realize that if they're going to survive, they may have to use it, maybe even use it first. It's called the Samson strategy, where if they come against us, we're going to pull the house down upon us. We'll take more out with us than they're going to get. Whew, heavy thought. But we're reading about it right now. What's going to go on? And so there's many, many more details about the weaponry, but anyway, let's go on. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword. We've read that. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him, which is Gog, to judgment with pestilence. Oh, disease. Right? We think, oh, we've taken care of all these plagues and diseases. We have vaccinations and inoculations. No, no, no. They're developing this stuff by the hundreds of tons. Our guys coming back from Desert Storm, you can read about it and watch it on TV. Thousands and tens of thousands have these strange ailments and rashes and all kinds of stuff. So then we discover that, yeah, sure enough, even we blew up silos filled with the stuff and sprayed it all over our guys accidentally. I mean, accidentally. It's no one's fault. We didn't know. But we were exposed to biological warfare. And so one of the greatest terrorist threats today in the United States is the ability of biological or chemical warfare. Now, the problem with chemical warfare is if you're mixing the juices, the chemicals together, you come in contact, you're dead. So the biological warfare is actually the poor man's preference to nuclear warfare. Because you can go down to the grocery store, kinda, and get enough of this stuff, and all you have to do is vaccinate yourself while you're mixing it, and you won't catch it. And then just spray it, and you'll wipe out masses of people. And so it doesn't make our Christmas Eve of the Eve of the Eve too soothing to realize that you can annihilate hundreds and thousands of people for a few dollars worth of chemicals. And so I will bring judgment with pestilence. Now, it seems to me, if you want to use our vernacular, that this is almost poetic justice. That the people who develop the weapons to use against, in this case, Israel, those weapons will be turned on them, and they will experience the same pestilence that they were going to put on any other people, in this case, context is Israel. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed, and I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And you go, oh, come on now, there's that fire and brimstone stuff. Hey, you don't find anyone from Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, maybe their descendants, but fire and brimstone. By biblical definition, fire and brimstone is liquid flaming hydrocarbons. In other words, burning asphalt. Asphalt. Raining down. Well, one way to get asphalt in the air is to nuke it into the air. Blow that stuff into the atmosphere and it comes down like a shower of fire. By the way, when you go down to the east-south area of the Dead Sea, What do you find left in the area? Tar pits. The residue of liquid flaming hydrocarbons that rained down many years ago. So you have chemical warfare, biological warfare, and God's old techniques. See? Well, matter of fact, read the book of Judges. I think it's in the first five chapters. It says, and God taught the children of Israel to fight war. And he didn't say, here's a sword, here's a spear, here's a pitchfork, here's something. He taught them how to fight war. You know how the children of God are supposed to fight a war? By trusting in God to fight it. And if you find out, read Judges tonight when you go home, God threw rocks out of heaven, hailstones. Flung them into battle. And you know what? He's such a good aim, he only hit the enemies of Israel. Read the book of Revelation. How is God going to judge the world? Hailstones. I don't know how big they are, but they weigh about 110 pounds each. You think of a basketball, wham, coming down from the atmosphere, just nailing people. But what if they're little tiny things that would just go through them like a rocket? So I don't know how big. I just know the density is the weight of I believe it's called a talent, but 110 pounds, 90 to 110 pounds. And what is God's method of capital punishment? To be guilty of the crime of bloodletting, stoning to death. See, God's very consistent. How are you judged? I'm going to stone them. See? And so this stuff is coming to pass. Verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is just amazing. Again, the cobwebs in our mind. Can you imagine how this kind of an event is going to change the mindset of the entire globe? When all the little heathens and all the little pantheistic, polytheistic people of this world realize that Jehovah is God, there's going to be a mass change of a mindset. When people start looking up, fearing God, well, you know what's going to happen? It's going to polarize people like you've never seen it before in your life. How many of you have ever watched the abortion clinic situation where you have all the people who want to kill babies versus all the people who don't want babies killed, and the rock throwing and the cussing and the swearing and the fighting and the jailing and all? That's called polarization. You ever watch the gay parades? If you do, you're going to get sick. I haven't really watched more than a microsecond. But that's polarizing as they flaunt their sin. As far as I'm concerned, go back to the closet. Okay. Little political thing there. But that's polarizing. So when this event in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when it comes to pass, you're going to have the world changing. And you are going to find people who either says, there is a God, or if there is a God, I'm rebelling. It's not a matter of is there or isn't there. It's a matter of I'm on his side or I'm not on his side. And you're going to have the polarizing of the world about the existence of God. Now, during that polarization, you're also going to have a deception, a delusion coming upon the earth. So that even though people who may now believe in the existence of Jehovah will misinterpret the scriptures, and they may very well end up worshiping Lucifer, the devil, the dragon, as God himself. But remember when I said, and we're almost done, but you remember when I said God just brings circumstances along to reveal the heart of people? Remember I said that? You see, if in your heart you don't want to believe the truth, God won't make you believe the truth. God will not coerce you into receiving his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. He won't make you go to heaven. And he will give you a choice. Oh, choice. I'm free to make a choice. Choice, choice. He's going to give you a choice to believe the truth or a lie. And that lie will be so strong, the delusion, the power of that delusion will be so strong that if the saints could be deceived, it is so strong they would be. If they could be, the lie is so strong that every human would be deceived by what the enemy is going to be coming up with, actually sent from God, to polarize the heart of people. So I thank God that He has not appointed us to wrath, but knows how to deliver the godly and reserve the unrighteous for judgment. And so that 70th week of Daniel is a time to bring the world to its knees, Israel specifically, His chosen people, as He refines them as gold or silver in the fire, burning off the dross, before Jesus Christ comes again, the final time to set up His kingdom. It'll be a time of absolute polarization. Now, if you know Jesus Christ tonight, then you will escape these things. Not necessarily Ezekiel 38 or 39, but you will escape the wrath of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you have no way of escape. Now, some people will seek suicide. Call up Dr. Dvorkian or whatever his name is and, hey, buddy, help me. I don't have a good life. Now, you think that's a little bit funny, and maybe I shouldn't joke about that kind of stuff, but on the other hand, there are people right now saying, life is not worth living. Help me kill myself. And yet, this end time stuff hasn't even started yet. And you know what's going to be so grievous? There will be people committing suicide. I used to work for an ambulance. I've seen it. And yet, in this time that we're talking about, people will seek to blow their brains out. And the Bible says death will take a holiday. I believe it's 5 months. So that even though they have mortally wounded themselves, they won't die. God won't take that spirit out of them. And they will live in that condition for 5 months. Again, see, baby Jesus grew up. He died on the cross. And the Bible says you're either for Him or against Him. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And yet God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn from your sins. Why will you die in your sins? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that we should not perish, but that we should have everlasting life. You don't have to experience His wrath. Jesus experienced God's wrath for us, for you. You're sitting here tonight, and if you were the only human ever born, Jesus went to that cross and agonized just for you. He received the undiluted wrath of God. He took it upon Himself so that we can escape the wrath of God. Now you say, well, I'm not an escapist. Hey, if God loves you enough to give you a way out by dying for you, then take the way out, because you will not survive the wrath of God abiding on you. See, the wrath of God is not a momentary thing. It's not like, wow, I experienced this wrath, it's over. The wrath of God is eternal. We're so used to saying time will change things, time will heal things. If you don't have Jesus, you will experience forever and ever and ever and ever the wrath of God, the punishment for your sins, because you can never pay the full price for the consequences of sin in your life. You cannot redeem yourself. You can never stop the fires. Purgatory, by the way, doesn't exist. You can't pray your way out. You can't suffer your way out. You can't buy your way out. When you go into eternity, your destiny is fixed. You're either in heaven or you are cast as cosmic dust into outer darkness, there forever to be floating with no sense of direction, filled with the lust of sin, never being fulfilled, always longing to express sin in your heart, abandoned without any conscience of anyone else forever. That's eternal judgment. Or you can say, Jesus, forgive me, and he'll come into your heart, and you will experience the everlasting love of the Father, dwelling in heaven forever and ever. Now, you figure out what's the wise choice.